Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening and appreciate you all being here. Looks like a nice night out there. Maybe the weather will get a little stormy as this lesson proceeds. My only hope is that we don't lose power, because PowerPoint without power is pointless. Good. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, although I'll show it to you on the screen here, we're going to read verses 2 and 3. And from it we're going to learn that Joseph, after fleeing to Egypt — he was in Bethlehem, that's where Jesus was born — and he fled to Bethlehem because Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And after some time, Herod died. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned to Israel, but chose not to go to Jerusalem because the son of Herod, Herod Antipas, was there, and they were concerned about him maybe wanting to kill Jesus. So they went to live in Nazareth. In verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2, it says, "But when he, Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene." Actually, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, some 7 times as Jesus of Nazareth, and some 9 times as Jesus the Nazarene in the New Testament. And in fact, in John 19, verse 19, we read that Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." So tonight, we're going to look at the place where Jesus lived. And we're going to see how this place, Nazareth, influenced the way he taught the people about the coming of the kingdom of God. I'm sure all of us have been influenced in some way by the place where we grew up. Some of us were raised in large cities, like myself, places where there are millions of people, like Boston, San Francisco, Los Angeles, just to name a few cities. To give you an idea what I mean by what it's like living in a large city, when I went to junior high school, that's grades 7 through 9, there were 3,000 students in that school. Those of us who live in small towns, you know, that's a big number of kids to go to school with. Some of you may have been raised in smaller cities, you know, cities that have populations in the, you know, 100,000, hundreds of thousand range. And like that would be Lowell, Lawrence, Haverhill, Nashua. A gentleman this morning from Vermont says he's going to go live in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Population about 90,000. That's a city. And then some of us, of course, were raised in towns. And that would be a town like Kingsborough or Dracut or Pepperell, Groton, Milford. And, you know, these have just hundreds of people or thousands of people that live in. Groton has 6,000, Kingsborough maybe has 10 or 12,000. And so certainly this has some effect. And it depends on how what conditions you live in. If you were raised on a farm, you have situations that you would refer to. You know, Randy writes a lot about where he was raised in bulletin. We all know Randy was raised in Ohio, the Buckeye State. And so this is my point. It has an influence on how you teach and how you think and things that you have to say. So tonight we're going to look at Nazareth. the town where Jesus grew up. And the reason I'm going to do this is because we visited Nazareth on our trip to Israel. And this time, we went there 11 years ago, but this time, we visited a reconstructed first century city. Sort of like Sturbridge Village. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Sturbridge Village. It's about an hour away from here. And that city depicts what life was like when this nation was just beginning, between like 1790 and 1840. And so when you go to Sturbridge Village, you see how people live. So when we went to Nazareth Village, we got to see how people live in the first century in Israel. And so I'm going to share some of these things with you tonight. Well, first let's talk about modern day Nazareth. Now, I went to night school, so I don't need lights. Modern-day Nazareth is situated on or in the ridges of the Nazareth Mountains. And so there's a series of mountains, and Nazareth city now, is located in these mountains. It's about 19 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. That's an important place. 19 miles It's a long day's journey. You can walk 20 miles. April's dad, next week, is going to run 50K. 31 miles. He's going to run that. Okay, so 20 miles is just a casual walk in a park. All right. It's about 6 miles west of Mount Tabor. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but when you're in the plains of Jezreel or you're in these areas, Mount Tabor kind of stands up. You know, you can know where you are. You look around. Oh, there's Mount Tabor. I know where I am. Okay? It's like being in Boston and you see a tall building. You know where you are. Okay? The elevation there is about 11,050 feet above sea level. Now, that doesn't sound very high, but you've got to realize that the Jordan Valley and all that, that's way below sea level. So things around it are below sea level. So it's pretty good size, pretty high up. The population today is about 60,000. I found this interesting. They're mostly Arabs that live there. Israeli citizens, but they're Arabs. 30 to 40% of them are Christians, and the rest are Muslims. And, of course, one of the things that is important there is the Basilica of the Annunciation. You know, when it was announced to Mary that she was going to have a child. Well, this building supposedly is placed on the spot where Mary was. Okay. And there's a well, and there's a lot of things like that. Here's a map to just kind of show you where it is. Here, remember I said the Sea of Galilee? And there's that thunder. There's Nazareth, about 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles from Mount Tabor. Okay. Here's a photograph that I took. And here I guess it's not too visible to you, this large structure right here is the Basilica of the Annunciation. Here's another scene, just to move the camera a little bit to the left. This basilica is over here, and I wanted to show this here. This is the Mount of Precipitation, when they tried to throw Jesus off the mountain. So the old village of Nazareth was probably in this area. Okay, at that time. Okay. We have the locations. We have the hill of precipitation pointed out to us. Now, John tells us in John 1, 45 to 46, that Nazareth was not considered to be a very important place. Because what does he have to say? He said, we have not found... Back up. I'll read the verse. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what's Nathanael's response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Now, why did he say that? Well, this prophet that people had written about, this king that was coming, going to come and restore Israel, I mean, most likely he's going to come from a big city, like Jerusalem. And here he is coming from Nazareth. Hardly even heard of it. In fact, Nazareth in the New Testament, let's give you some facts about it. Turn my page here. Most likely Nazareth was a small village or possibly a town. Villages are only a few hundred people. Towns are, you know, up to 1,000, 2,000 people. And so it's estimated that where Jesus was born or was raised was either a small village or a town of somewhere between 300 and 1,000 people. The reason I might say this is it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And Josephus, a historian who wrote, you know, later, towards the latter part of the first century, mentions over 240 cities in Israel, and yet he doesn't mention Nazareth. So, as far as Josephus was concerned, Nazareth wasn't an important city. It didn't get mentioned in his writings, in his historic writings. However, it was large enough to have a synagogue. All right, so it's not that insignificant a place. And it was primarily a farming community. And by that, well, I mean, you know, people raised various kinds of grains in the fields. They had olive and fruit trees. They had sheep, goats, donkeys, you know, things like that. So they were self-sufficient by the things that they grew on their own property. And they had some skills to get by. Another thing that's been pointed out recently is that Israel, not Israel, Nazareth was only 4 miles from a big place called Sepphoris. In fact, Sepphoris was the largest city in Galilee, and at one point was the capital of the Galilee. And I have a photograph of the ruins of Sepphoris, 4 miles away. It's a blurry picture because this, I got this off the internet, but here you can clearly see that there was a theater there. This is a Roman city, and it was a city that was started by Herod the Great in about 4 BC, and then it continued to be built by his son, who then became ruler of this area. And so most likely the residents of Nazareth that had certain skills, like being a carpenter, could find work in a city like Nazareth, like Sepphoris. It's only 4 miles away. And the first time we went to Israel 11 years ago, we actually I think it's this building we went into, and a lot of neat stuff in there. I mean, it was a very wealthy city at that time. So even though Nazareth was not a well-known city, it was certainly nearby a well-known city. It's sort of like living in Kingsboro, but we have Lowell. And certainly 100 years ago, the Industrial Revolution started in Lowell, and Lowell was just a prominent place to go and find work. Anybody around here would go to work in the mills of Lowell when they first got started, and they were an ideal place to live. All right. Well, we start reading about Jesus visiting Nazareth in Luke's account in chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. And I'm not going to read all of this to you, but it said he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, as they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So he attends this synagogue of his hometown on the Sabbath. And he reads from Isaiah. And he claims that today, what I read is being fulfilled. Their response was, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said, obviously, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then he told them, he said, "Don't forget, God chose to bless the Gentiles because the Israelites did not believe." He gave some examples. That's not what I want to focus on tonight. After he said those things, they went from, you know, having this response of wonderment to where they wanted to chase him out of town and throw him off the cliff. And here's another view. This is the backside. You can see modern-day Nazareth here in the foreground. And this is supposedly where they tried to push him off the cliff and take his life. They didn't like what he had to say. And, of course, Jesus kind of just passed through the crowd as they were there. Well, what I'd like to do now in the next just few minutes, kind of click through some photographs that we took in Nazareth Village and point out, you know, some of the things that Jesus, how he was raised and how this influenced how he taught about the kingdom of God. Everybody knows that Jesus was called the carpenter's son. And so, when I hear the word carpenter, I think about building houses. I live in New England. What kind of houses do we build here? We build them out of wood. Why do we build them out of wood? Well, look around you. We have a lot of trees. You cut down the trees, cut them up into boards, and you can build a house. And the kind of people that do that we call carpenters. Well, you look around Israel, not a lot of trees. A lot of rocks, though. A carpenter in the first century, in Israel, was a person who did work with wood, but most likely he made furniture, he made tools, he did things like that. And apparently that Greek word can also mean that he also worked with stone, that he could fashion things out of stone. So he built things, and he used the materials that were readily available to him, wood and stone. This is a reconstructed synagogue for a small village. You can see what it's made out of. It's made out of stone. Here's the inside. Plain, but efficient. And, you know, there are places to sit, steps, and these pots here were where the scrolls were kept. I know we read it. He was handed the book, but most likely he was handed a scroll to read from. He was handed the Isaiah scroll. This is a picture of an olive crusher. It's a stone within a stone. You see the handles there. A person or an animal would travel around this container, and this stone would roll over whatever you put in there. You put olives in there, and it crushes. We're not talking about squeezing. We're talking about crushing. Breaking the skin. It might even break the pits of the olives. That's okay for olives. But you wouldn't put grapes in here. because the seeds of grapes, and I'm sure many of us have tasted them, are bitter. Not so with olive seeds. So they do not affect the taste of the olive oil. So they put the olives in here and they crush them. From there, they went to the olive press. And this was a first century olive press. Got this big beam through a fulcrum here. This doesn't show very clearly here, but there's a basket and a piston right here, and the olives were placed right here, and then various weights were hung, and this lever would go down and squeeze on a basket full of olive and crushed olives. You've heard about the first pressing, the second pressing, and the third pressing. The first pressing of olives is the best oil. And they would put just one 600-pound weight to carry the weight, to get that first squeeze, the best olive oil. And then you keep adding weights and you get more oil, but that oil isn't as good. That's the kind of oil you'd put in the lamps for your light. Water. If you couldn't dig a well and find water, surface water, one of the ways that water was collected was during the rainy season, water was collected and put in cisterns. And this shows the place where they would go collect the water, but you see these channels here? This was on a slab. You know, in our area, we'd have like a slab of granite. Well, their material there is limestone. They have limestone outcroppings come from out of the ground, and the rain would fall on it, collects in these various channels and goes into a dug. Limestone is pretty soft, and so you can dig caves into it or you can dig holes into it. And there was a container there that held the water, which people would then go to the well and get water from it, the cistern, and get water out of it. This is a picture showing that, you know, it was a hilly area, and if you want to do farming on a hilly area, the best way to do it is to terrace it. You build a stone wall, and then you fill in some dirt there. And so now you have a level area where you can plant some of your garden, some of your materials. You build another stone wall a little further up, and you can see there's actually some structure here for things that might grow. What? Maybe grapes that would grow a vine up on it. And the other thing you can point out here is here's a limestone outcropping. And of course, this wall is built on that. So this wall is really built on a solid foundation. Remember, Jesus talked about building a house on sand or building a house on a rock, a bedrock. And so here would be an example of realizing this wall is in good shape because it's built on bedrock. Here's a pathway going through the garden area. And remember, the sower goes out to sow seed. And of course, you're going to sow your seed in the dirt area, but some seed is going to fall on the pathway. And what happens? The birds come and they eat that seed. Nothing grows on the pathway, but it does grow in the garden area. This, I wish, would come out better, a better focus. This is a thorn bush. This was a dense material, and this is the material that chokes out the seed, the thorn bush, in the garden. You can see how dense it is. Nothing lives as this thing pushes its way into the garden. This is a very clever wine press. Actually, there's a storage area. This was discovered. It's a real first century wine press discovered in this area. They store the grapes here. They put them here, and guess what people do? They step on it with their bare feet. Well, I always thought that was a myth. But my grandmother from Italy, she talks about that was what the kids had to do. They'd go pick the grapes, they'd get the grapes, they'd bring them in, they'd put them in a barrel, a big barrel, and then, okay kids, get in there, take your shoes off, please. Get in there, and they'd walk around, push the grapes. The grapes up here. It's hard work. And then there's these channels. There's a little channel right there. as the grape juice is being squished, it then runs into these channels and collects in this area here. And the reason they're doing it by foot, remember I told you about the seeds? You don't want to squish the seeds to make the grape juice thick tasting. So gently step on it. Here's just some hillsides, some goats and sheep, typical, and some olive trees on the hillside as well. And of course, the sheep would eventually eat all the material that's there, and so they would take them out into the hillsides, other places to eat as well. And we know the stories about the Good Shepherd and how the sheep know their shepherd and things like that. And so Jesus grew up with sheep and with shepherds. And so he understood this and he used this to teach about the kingdom of God. I thought this was interesting. You see, here's a roller. What do you think about this, Eric? Want to use that on hot dog? I mean, it's stone, limestone. Here's a roller. But it's on top of a roof. Okay? A roof. You say roof or roof? Anyway, it's a roof. And this is made of limestone, crushed up, and wet, and then rolled out. You can see the wood structure here. Peter went up, as Wally read tonight, to pray on a roof. And that's the kind of roofs that they made out of limestone in the first century. All right, now pictures. I want to relate to you, this may be a different event. As far as this, maybe Jesus just came back to his home time one time, but maybe he came back a second time. And as I looked at the various commentaries, you get mixed reviews. So whether this is the same event that we read about before in Luke, or whether this is a different one, let's look at this reading in Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. And a very similar reading is also found in Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. But we'll read Mark's account. It says, and he went out from there, he was in Capernaum, and he went out from there and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished. The NIV reads, they were amazed, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense, or they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered, or as other translations read, marveled, or he was amazed at their unbelief or their lack of faith. After we had visited Nazareth Village, it was the first day of the week, the next day, and we met and worshiped. And many of you remember Don Truex, who came up here for a meeting. Well, he preached the lesson that morning for us. And he used this scripture, Mark chapter 6, and he made 3 points from it. And I thought I'd just share those with you in the last few minutes we have here this evening. The first point he made was, their initial reaction was, they were amazed, or they were astonished. And rightfully so. They heard the wisdom coming from what he had to say. No other person had ever taught them the scriptures the way Jesus could teach them. They were aware of, or actually were eyewitnesses to, some of the miracles that he had performed. Remember Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, said, "No man could do these things unless God's with him." So this kind of thing, these things that Jesus did, certainly were things that would amaze the people that would be with Jesus, that saw Jesus. So that was their reaction when they heard him and they saw him. They were amazed. But their amazement changed. And they took offense with him. Why? Why is that? They recognized him. "We know you. You're the carpenter's son. You grew up here. We've never seen you run around as a kid. Some of us maybe took care of you. When we walked to Jerusalem, you know, you were part of the caravan. You even stayed behind." And so, you know, the things that they had seen him, the familiarity that they had with him, changed their view. You know, he told them some hard things. And their attitude was, "Wait a minute, we know who you are. Why should we listen to you?" They recognized him. It's the same thing that goes on with us today. We become Christians, we change our lives, but when we try to have influence over people that maybe saw us grow up, remember some of the things that we had done in the past, our influence kind of goes away. Or maybe even just the other day, you know, you lost your temper or something like that. And so you can see that people, "I saw you do this. You say you're a Christian?" And so it was because he was from their hometown, he was one of their own, that all of a sudden they didn't want to listen to him. What right do you have to tell us how to live our lives? Maybe you've heard that response to others. You said, "You know, I'm not trying to tell you how to live your lives. I want you to read the Bible and see what God says that you should do." So that they went from amazement to taking offense. And then Jesus was amazed. And what was he amazed by? Their lack of faith. When you think about Jesus being amazed, Jesus is God. Jesus was involved with the creation of the universe. What can amaze Jesus, God, the creator of the universe? Well, here it is. Lack of faith. That's what can amaze Jesus. Unbelief. That can amaze Jesus. How can we amaze God? Our lack of faith, after we look at what he's created and we read about Jesus in God's revelation to us. That's how we can amaze God. After all I've done, after all I show you, and you still don't believe, that's just amazing. So if you want to get out your songbooks, number 186, I've selected tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, being raised in Nazareth, yokes, understood these things. Burdens, he understood these things. Are you amazed by what Jesus of Nazareth has done for you? As you read about Jesus in the New Testament, what's your reaction about him? Does it amaze you? Or will you amaze the Son of God by not believing and obeying? If you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we would encourage you to obey His commands, to repent, to confess, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. We encourage you to do that now as we stand and sing.